So let's read 11 through 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Some people think that a pilot, when he's getting ready to fly a plane, that pilot just walks up to that airplane. Maybe he looks at the tires, gives them a kick, and says, all right, good, they got some air. Go check the gauges. Those look fine. The wings look okay. Get in the plane. The door's shut. Okay, we're good. Let's take off. It's never that simple. Any good pilot goes through a checklist. They have a process that they follow to make sure that that plane is ready for flight. So a pre-flight checklist is a comprehensive list of actions that every single pilot needs to follow. Whether they are a private pilot flying a private plane, just a single engine, let's say it's a Cessna, just flying that all by themselves just for their own benefit, or it's a commercial pilot who's flying a plane across the country, or a fighter pilot. They always go through a pre-flight checklist. This is just the basic thing that every single pilot does. Some writers and historians think that this first showed up in 1935, and it was the Boeing Corporation that first started doing a pre-flight checklist, because pre-World War II, they had a B-17 bomber. It was a new plane at that time. They were testing it out, and two pilots got in that plane, went to take off, and they crashed, and both passed away, sadly. And they realized what had happened is those pilots had not gone through a good process to make sure that that plane was ready for takeoff. There were controls that were still in place, still engaged, to keep that plane grounded and not moving in high winds while it's on the ground. So as soon as they took off, they realized that this was a bad situation, and unfortunately both passed away. So Boeing introduced this pre-flight checklist to make sure that this never happens again. And this became the basic standard for every single pilot, every single airline around the world, this checklist. And for each plane, it looks a little different. For a Cessna, it's almost 40 different checks that you have to make before you can take off. And it just gets more complicated the bigger your airplane and more complicated the controls. But every single pilot has to go back to the basic checklist. Go back to the start, you check every single time. These are the basic procedures before taking off. And if the basics are forgotten, then disaster might be right around the corner. So we have to go back to those basics, and that's what John's going to do for us, starting here in verse 11, and we're going to look at verse 12 as well. So let's read 11 and 12. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So here we are going right back to the beginning again, right back to where we've started. John has already introduced these things that they have known from the beginning. These are the basics. These are the fundamentals that they have to go back to every single time. John started this letter talking about the thing that they have known, the thing from the beginning that they've come to know, and that's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. These are the basics. You always go back here. Jesus said that all the law and prophets are summed up in these two commandments. Love God first and love him most, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's all summed up in those two things. Love God first, love him most, then you can love your brother or sister in Christ, as you should. If you're not loving your brother or sister in Christ as you should, then are you really loving the Father? So this is an essential checklist for our lives. We have to always go back here. Am I remaining in the basics? Am I abiding in Christ and in the truth of what his word says? Always going back to see if I might love God more and more, a little bit more every single day, seeking to love him with all that I am. And as I am seeking, as you are seeking to love him with all that you are, that's naturally going to overflow then into the love that you have for others. And in this case, specifically, the brothers and sisters that are in Christ. So John reminds them to love one another. Because if you're not loving one another as you love yourself, you've got to go back and check that first one. Am I loving God with all of me? Am I loving him, or have I wandered away from that first love? Go back and check your heart. Love God first. Love him most. And then you can love the people, the brothers, the sisters in Christ that he has placed you in community with within this church, but then the church as a whole, other believers. Love God first, love him most. So you don't find that you're wandering away into dangerous territory, because when we're not loving God first and not loving him most, we might be wandering down a dangerous path. And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12 is where that dangerous path can lead us. John brings us to one of the very first stories in the Old Testament here in Genesis 4. That's the story of Cain and Abel. Maybe you haven't thought through this story in a long, long time. Maybe it goes all the way back to Sunday school when you really thought through this story. So some of us, it's really familiar. Some of you just haven't thought about it in a while. So here we come to Cain and Abel. So Cain and Abel were the first two humans that were born on earth. So they're the first two that are born. By this point, Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden. They sinned. They disobeyed God. So God sends them out of the garden. And here Cain and Abel, these two little boys, are born into this world. And they're taking care of them, the world that God has given them charge to take care of. So Cain becomes a farmer. He's growing vegetables. Abel, it says, becomes a keeper of sheep. So he's a shepherd. Somewhere in the course of time, they need to bring a sacrifice then to the Lord. Somewhere along the line, God taught them what a proper sacrifice was to look like. We know that God's not an arbitrary God. God doesn't expect things and then not give you instruction on how to do that or empower you to be able to accomplish what he's called you to do. So somewhere along the line, he must have instructed them on what a proper sacrifice was to bring. Maybe he said that to Adam and Eve. Somewhere along the line, we aren't given specific direction there, but we know the character of who God is. So somewhere they knew what to do. So here come Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to God. And the Bible tells us that Cain brings his sacrifice to God, and it's the best of his vegetables. He's bringing the best stuff that he can grow. Brings it to God, offers it as a sacrifice. Abel brings his sacrifice to God, and it's a perfect lamb. He brings that sacrifice to the Lord. And the Bible says that God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Again, there must have been some instruction on what was a proper sacrifice to bring. And Abel brings the right one. Cain brings one that is not acceptable to the Lord. So God doesn't accept that sacrifice. Even if Cain came with good intentions, it wasn't the way that God said to come. So God doesn't accept it, and Cain's mad. Cain is furious that God would accept Abel's sacrifice and not his. So God comes to Cain. And God says, Cain, why are you angry? Why are you so upset? If you do right, won't you be accepted? If you do the right thing, won't you be accepted for what you do? But watch out. God says that sin is waiting for you and its desire is for you. Sin's right there crouching at the door. Cain is given a second chance. He's given a chance to do what is right, to come to God God's way, not Cain's way. Well, what does Cain do? Does he respond to God's opportunity to do what's right? He doesn't. He then goes to Abel. The Bible says they go out into the field somewhere far away from Adam and Eve, and Cain kills Abel. So there they are, off there. Cain kills Abel, and then God is the only one who knows what's happened. Somehow Adam and Eve aren't aware of what's going on, but God comes to Cain, and he says, where's your brother? And Cain says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's kind of doing a play on words there, where Abel is a keeper of sheep, and Cain is saying, well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I his shepherd? Do I have to watch out for him? God knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly where Abel was. He knew exactly what Cain had done. He knew exactly what had happened and what was going on within Cain's heart. And as a result of that, God punishes Cain for his actions. And then we come to verse 16 of chapter 4, which I think is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, and Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. At one time, Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God walking there in that garden. That's the communion that Cain and Abel should have been able to have with God as well. But here's Cain. He's been given two chances now. The first was given to him by God to do the right thing. The second chance was a chance to own up to what he did that was wrong. And he didn't take either of those chances. He went his way instead of God's way. And as a result, he goes away from the presence of the Lord when he should have been able to have perfect communion with God. But this is what sin always does. In his jealousy, his hatred, and his pride, Cain would not repent and turn to the Lord. So John tells us that Cain was demonstrating through his actions that he was a child of the devil and not a child of God. He murdered his brother, and it wasn't that he murdered his brother and so became a child of the devil. In murdering his brother, he was showing the work that was already happening within his heart. It already showed the condition that his heart was in. He'd already allowed that sin to corrupt him. He allowed the jealousy to fester in his heart and turn into hatred. Then he let that hatred follow its natural course, which then led to death, which led to the murder of his brother. He demonstrated in his actions the character and nature of who his spiritual father was, and that was the devil. Just like we looked last week at John 8:44, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar, he was a murderer, and the truth is not found in him." So Cain murdered, he lied, he tried to hide the truth from the only one that you can't hide the truth from. God saw, he knew. How in the world did Cain let it get this far? How did it go from being just jealous of his brother all the way to then murdering him? He let that jealousy remain in his heart. He knew that Abel was right. He knew that he was wrong. Rather than admitting his sin, rather than taking God's way of escape, he let that sin remain, and sin always leads to death. Romans 3:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Sin always ends in death. In this case, in this story, it's the death of a human being. It's also the death of fellowship with God for Cain. For us, it might be the death of joy. It might be the death of fellowship with one another. It might be the death of contentment. It always leads to death. Without Jesus Christ in our lives, sin ultimately leads to the death of our souls. This is the total opposite of the love that we are to have for one another. This is the total opposite of what we are to be displaying in our lives. So take a quick check this morning. Check your heart and ask yourself, what is your motivation this morning as you are coming here to church? What's going on inside your heart? Are you compelled to love one another because of the love that you have for the Father? And because of the love for the Father that is within you, you're then able to love those that are around you. Your love for others should be a natural outflow of your love for God the Father. It ought to just naturally flow out of you. And then you're doing this out of thankfulness for what he has done for you. And this should just be second nature to us. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So then we're his children. His spirit is within us. Last week we looked at his seed abides and remains in us. The character and nature of who God is within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're bearing the image of the Son. And as we seek to be like our Heavenly Father, we should be compelled to love one another. This should just naturally flow out of us. Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, "This is my new commandment for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are mine." This is the way that everybody's going to know that you are my disciples, that you belong to me. It's how you love one another. He said it again in John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is the church that John is writing to. Why does he have to remind them of these things over and over and over and over and over again to go back to the basics? This is the church. Church fights happen. Church splits happen. And they don't happen just because we disagree on which author we like or what the color of the carpet is. Those are things we can disagree on. There's a lot of things we can disagree on and still be really good friends. The truth of Scripture is one of those things we hold on to and we fight. That's a hill to die on. There's a lot of things that we can disagree on. So where do church fights happen? Where do splits happen? It's because we hold on to things that we shouldn't. This shouldn't be a hard command to follow. We should be easy to do because our hearts are grateful for God's love for us, then poured out into our lives. But what do you find going on in your heart this morning? As you think through how your week has gone, what do you find going on in your heart? What's your motivation for loving others? Do you find a motivation to love others, or do you find jealousy? Do you find hatred? Do you find impatience with one another? Your heart is a battleground, and Satan is fighting for that battleground. He is fighting for your heart. But as a child of God, your heart belongs to God first. It's His. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to Satan. It does not belong to this world. It doesn't even belong to yourself. Your heart belongs to God. It's His heart. Are you purposefully living as if He owns your heart, as if He is in control in your life? Always have to go back to those basics. Always checking our hearts, being certain that we are loving God first and loving Him most, so that then we might be able to love those that God has placed in our lives, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Another thing we have to note here is there's a strong comparison and contrast going on between Cain and Abel. So the words evil and righteous, those two words, the evil that is used of what Cain's actions were and what Abel's actions were, the evil is the same word that's used to describe the actions of Satan, and righteousness is the same word that's used to describe the righteousness of Christ. So those two things have to be understood. So the hatred that leads us to act out the evil, just as Satan would have us to do, that's the same word there, but then righteousness that we're to be living out, we're to be letting the life of Christ flow through us and lead us to then act in that righteousness as He commands us to, but then He empowers us to then act out that life. He empowers us to do that. The contrast between the life of the believer and the lives of those in the world should be just as stark as the comparison between the acts of Cain and the acts of Abel. Just as stark. So the acts of righteousness of Christ that are in you ought to be lived out in your life. People should see that righteousness lived out through you. But as you live that out, be ready, because the world is going to hate you for it. Verses 13 and 14. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. I think I've used this illustration before, but just kind of bear with me on this one. When Evie was 6 months old, so pretty little, still a little kid, we needed to take a trip down south to go visit some family and some supporters. We were still working with Child Evangelism Fellowship at the time. So we drove down to Pennsylvania. Evie didn't travel well. Jenny and I aren't really big travelers. We don't really like to take long trips. So this was already going to be interesting. But we drove down to Pennsylvania to see family. Stayed there for a few days, continued on to Maryland to see a supporting church that was down there. We spoke, shared the ministry, and then I preached. Continued on to North Carolina for a week-long conference with CEF. Continued on to South Carolina to see family and to go see another supporter that was living in South Carolina at the time. And then we thought we're going to drive all the way back in 2 days. So we knew we couldn't do it in 1 day, so we thought we're going to do this in 2 days. So it was already a bit of a rough trip, just because Evie doesn't travel well, and we weren't really enjoying the travel either. So we made it as far as southern Pennsylvania. Our goal was to get a little bit further into Pennsylvania. We had a particular town we were aiming for, and it just was not going to happen. So we made it to southern Pennsylvania. We got to an exit that they were advertised that there were hotels. We got off the highway, and we went looking for somewhere to be able to stay. Well, there were two big, well-known hotel chains that were there, so we checked both of those first. Totally booked. I don't know what was going on, but it was booked. There were no rooms available. So there was one other hotel, little teeny tiny sketchy little hotel on the other side of the highway, and that was the only place that had a room. It was the sketchiest hotel I have ever been in, and I've been to some interesting hotels. So we went, we got a room, we opened up the door, the room was a mess, the beds weren't made, there weren't any real pillows, the locks looked like they'd been tampered with. It's one of those hotels that has like joining rooms. You don't know who's on the other side. So we like piled stuff up in front of the door. It was really sketchy. So we were exhausted though, so we went to sleep. Well, I woke up at 4:30 in the morning to use the restroom. And I'm glad that I woke up first, because I walked into the bathroom, turned on the light, and bugs went everywhere. It was one of the nastiest experiences I have ever had in a hotel. There were bugs everywhere. I won't leave it on the cockroach there. Yeah, you're welcome. Those bugs were there. They were very happy to run around that big open space, that big open floor in the dark. But as soon as I turned on that light, they hated the light and they scattered. I hated turning on the light because then I saw all those bugs. When I didn't have the light on, I didn't see how nasty it was. But I turned on that light and they hated the light. So they ran from it. As believers, we shine the light of Christ into a very dark world, full of the darkness of sin. And the world hates it, and they hate us for it. So John says in verse 13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why would they hate us? Aren't we supposed to be the most loving people that anybody could ever meet? We're believers. We're supposed to, we love God first. We love him most. We're supposed to love everybody else around us. Shouldn't we be the kind of people that everybody wants to be around? We should be. It doesn't always come across that way. But why do they hate us? What is it about us then that the world hates? What they're hating is the righteousness that is in us that then stands out in this world in such a way that it shines truth on the lies and on the sin and on the darkness of this world. Your righteousness ought to stand out as a light and as a beacon into this world. And the world's not going to like it. Jesus said this was going to be the case in John 15, 18 through 25. He said, if this world hates you, know that it hated me first. So the world hates us, but it hated Christ first. Why? Because we've been called out of this world. We're here present with everybody else. But as believers, we've been given a new life, a new creation, been called out of this world, living a life not like the world does, but changed at our core because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And so we stand out. Our lives must be characterized by the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is a stark contrast to the ways of this world. We stand out as a light in a dark place. So the world hates us. It hates us for the conviction that our lives and that our words bring. Now, they're hating us outwardly, but they're really hating Christ in us. If it were not for Christ, we'd fit into this world just like everybody else does, but we don't because of the life that is within us, his image on us, and his life and his words flowing through us. And Cain's reaction to confrontation demonstrates the condition of his heart. And scholars point out that Cain is really a prototype of the world. The world hates us because we act in righteousness. Cain hated his brother because his brother's actions, Abel's actions, were righteous and his own were evil. Cain was offered a way of repentance, a way of escape. God came to him twice and he rejected it both times. This world has been given a way of repentance, a way of salvation, a way of escape from their sin, and the world has rejected Jesus Christ. Because men love darkness rather than they love the light. Another reason that the world hates us is because of the exclusivity of our message. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus also says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. That's pretty exclusive. What do you mean I can't come to God my own way? What do you mean I can't be good enough to get to God? Look at how many good things I've done. I volunteer with so many different organizations. I've given so much money. What do you mean I can't get to God my way? The world hates the exclusivity of the message that we bring. In this world of relativism and plurality, this message is abhorrent to them. We're hated by the world, but they hated Christ first. And John calls them brothers. In other places, he's talking to them, and he uses more tender terms, little children, children. But here he calls them brothers, because what John's doing is associating himself with them. He's not just writing from some far-off place saying, look, guys, this is going to get tough. Sorry. Good luck. He's in the middle of it with them. And we find out through church history that John was tortured for his faith. He was arrested. They tried to kill him through that torture. It wasn't supposed to be just, this feels bad for a little bit and we're going to let you go. They were supposed to kill him through this torture process. It didn't work. So then they sent him off to Patmos to live out the rest of his days in isolation. John was going through the exact same thing that they were going through. The world hates us for what we represent to them. Ultimately, they're hating Christ in us. It was hatred that led Cain to kill Abel. It was the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees that then incited the rest of the Jews to see Jesus then killed on the cross. He died there on that cross, but because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, we go from death to life. And this is the opposite of how things normally are. Don't we normally think of things, we go from life to death? We are born, we live a life, and then we die. You have a flower that's growing in your garden, it looks beautiful for a little while, and then it dies. That's the normal course of things. But not for the believer. Yes, our body lives and then it dies, but for you and your spirit, you have the spiritual life, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but then made alive in Christ because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 5, 12 through 17 tells us that sin and death came through Adam. And while we're in sin, all are dead. But in Christ, because of his sacrifice for our sins and the accepting of that free gift of salvation, we have eternal life. We looked last week at Romans 6, verses 5 through 11. It reminds us that we've died to the power of sin because of the death of Christ. And because of his sacrifice, we have a new life in him. Romans 6, 23 ends this way. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we pass from a life controlled by sin leading to death into a life of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And that's a reality for us. That's the reality for the believer. We know that we have life. And we demonstrate that then in the way that we love the brothers. How we live and how we love is an outward sign of the change that is within us. Again, how will people know that we belong to Jesus? They'll know in how we love one another. Back to John 13, 34 and 35. What an amazing love that God has given us, that we should be called children of God. How can that love of God not spill over into the lives of those that are around us? How can that love not overflow? The love we display for others is a sign of the life within, but it's not a means of keeping that life. It's not a means of keeping my salvation. To the degree that I love others does not mean that's the degree that I keep my salvation. All the work for my salvation was done and completed in Christ. I just accept that free gift of salvation. And then we spend the rest of our days living that out in thankfulness, that others might see that thankfulness, that love in our lives being poured out into the world that is around us because we love God first and we love him most. If you know this love and you've experienced this love, but you're not loving your brother or sister in Christ, something is terribly wrong. The work of Christ in your life will overflow into the love for those that are around you. Don't suppress that love with hatred in your heart. Your lives must show the life of Christ within you. If it doesn't, John says that it demonstrates your heart does not abide in Christ, but abides in the death that he drew you out of. If your life is not characterized by the love of Christ, check your heart. Go back and check your heart, because the condition of your heart matters. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. When Laura was about to be born, I had noticed this kind of hot, burny smell coming out of our car. I couldn't see anything wrong with the car. We were driving it. It looked fine. There was nothing on the dash that showed me that anything was wrong. And just to look at the car from the outside, it looked fine. There weren't fluids going everywhere, steam or smoke or anything like that. But it just smelled off. Something wasn't quite right. So here comes Laurel. She's about to be born. We are pulling into the parking garage. This baby's coming, ready or not, this baby's coming. So we pulled into the hospital parking garage, parked the car, and hot fluids went everywhere in that parking garage out of the hood of our car. So what are we going to do? You can't do anything in that moment. A baby's about to be born. So what do? You leave the car, you go in and you see that baby be born, and then you deal with it later. So that's what happened. Laura was born, then eventually we had to drive home. So I did a little bit of driving with that car, but what had happened was the water pump had failed. So that car was running hot, and I was driving it without proper circulation going through that vehicle. So I was doing irreparable damage to that car as I was driving it. Looking on the outside, I couldn't see anything that was wrong. I couldn't see that anything was going on underneath the hood. The gauges didn't even show me that anything was wrong, but I could sense something wasn't right. It smelled hot. And it wasn't until all of a sudden I had seen the outcome of all that was percolating down inside that engine and the thing that was terribly wrong that I realized just how bad things really were. I saw the evidence really quickly of the fact that the car was dying inside. Identity is a key theme here. In this verse, if you're still living in hate, if hatred still has control of your heart, we're going to look in a moment, but Jesus says this is the same as the intention of murder. That person can't be abiding in Christ. They can't be abiding in Christ. If hatred is your identity, then Christ is not. If hatred is your identity, then Christ is not. If hatred is still the dominant character trait about you, then it's impossible for eternal life to also exist within you. Love is a sign of the change that we have in Christ. If hatred remains, repentance must come. Repentance has to come. Now, what John isn't saying here is that if you're a murderer, that you can't come to Jesus, you can't have your sins forgiven. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that somewhere in the past, if there was strong hatred, or there's strong hatred now, or strong hatred in your past, that you can't repent and come to Jesus. You certainly can repent. You can come to Jesus and lose that hatred. And on the identity of who you were in the past, you can find a new creation, become a new creation, find a new identity in Jesus Christ. So he's not saying that you can't come to know Christ as your Savior, because you can. You can come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can repent and come to him. But if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, love will be the dominant characteristic of who you are. And should hatred well up inside of you, you should be so terribly convicted about that sin that you have no peace in your life until you have dealt with that. Whether you feel like justice has been served or not. And this is really what Jesus is getting at as he talks in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus always takes things to the next level. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you," and Jesus takes it further and then goes to the intentions of the heart, not just the actions that are actually acted out, but what are the intentions of the heart behind that? May have never actually killed anybody, but one commentator asked this question: what would you do if you could do it? If you knew you could get away with it, what would you do? That demonstrates the intentions of your heart, which is where Jesus is going in Matthew 5. If you could do it, you knew nobody would ever catch you, would never find out exactly what happened. What would you do? I think if we're really honest with ourselves and with everybody else, we'd be pretty shocked at what we would find sometimes. What would we do if nobody else could see? John's writing this to the church. These are believers. Hatred has no place in the church. hatred has no place. Not hating each other, not hating the people of the world. We hate the sin that is in the world. We hate sin within the church. That's okay to hate, but you don't hate people. You love the people of the world that you might draw them to Jesus Christ. You love the people, the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here in this church. Again, church splits and church fights don't happen just because we disagree on the style of music or what author we really enjoy reading or studying from. Church splits and fights happen because we let sin remain in our heart and we let it go beyond just, I disagree with you, and we let it go into hatred for one another, and you end up with churches that we have different groups of people just waiting the other one out till the other one leaves or dies or something. But that's wrong. That hatred does not belong in your life. It does not belong in the church. But this is who John is writing to. He's writing to a group of believers. So the question then comes is, what do you allow to live in your heart? What do you allow to remain in your heart? If you're allowing hatred or jealousy or sin to remain in your heart, you need to repent of that. You need to bring that to the Lord. Check your heart. If the life of Christ is in you, then there's no place for that habitual sin to remain in your life. Just like we looked at last week, if you are abiding in Christ, his words abiding in you, his life flowing through you, if you're abiding in him, that sin can't remain. You're going to deal with that sin. You'll have to actively suppress the life of Christ within you for that sin to remain, and that can only bring dire consequences to your life. So what do? You bring your sin to Jesus. 1 John 1:9, we looked at last week. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your identity is found in Jesus Christ, not in anything else. Your identity is found in him. And as your identity is found in him and you are abiding and remaining in him, you're going to live out the righteousness of Christ that he has given you, and you're going to be walking and living in love. That the world watching on, that the brothers and sisters in Christ here and the others that we get to interact with the church abroad, they're going to see the love of Christ coming through you. Your identity needs to be seen as belonging to Christ. So what lives in your heart? What is driving your life? For the believer, it has got to be first and foremost a love for the Father, because love for one another is not enough. Can't just leave it as I like people. I can't just leave it as I love people and that's it, because eventually that's not gonna carry you through. If you love God first and love him most, and you've got that in the right place, you've gone back to the basic there, then you can love your neighbor as yourself, just as Jesus has instructed us to, and he's empowered you to do so because his spirit is within you. Love God first. Love him most. Demonstrate that transformed life, that fundamentally changed life that he has given you. And your righteousness, through the power of the Holy Spirit working through you, is going to shine like a light in the darkness. And the world's going to hate you for it. But they hated Jesus first. As you're loving God first and you're loving him most, seeking to love the people of this world too, you're going to bring conviction to people's lives. Because they're hating not you, but they're hating Christ lived out through you. So live out the righteousness of Christ that is in you. What you let live in your heart matters. What you let live in your heart matters. Don't live in habitual sin. There's no place in your life. Hatred has no place in the life of the believer. We're to be seen for how we love. Our lives must be characterized by love. Loving each other, loving the people that God has called us to live in community with. Back to John 13, 34 and 35. How will the world know that we're his disciples? They'll know in how we love one another. This is how the world will know, is that we love each other. And this is a theme that John's going to carry on through the rest of his letter from here. We need to let love be a driving characteristic of who we are. Loving God first, loving him most, going back to those basics so that as the world watches on, how will they know who we are? They'll know in how we love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders in your word I thank you for John in his writing, how he's bold to confront sin that might show up, bold to confront sin that maybe is already present. Father, I pray that we might be honest with ourselves, we might be honest with you. Father, I pray that we might not let sin, hatred, jealousy remain in our hearts. It has no place in your church. It has no place in our hearts. Father, you are the one who owns our heart. They belong to you. I pray that we might confess our sin to you. We might then love each other as you would intend us and as you command us to, Father, that then the world watching on doesn't see us for our squabbles, doesn't see us for our disagreements, but they see us for our love for each other and then how we love this world. And even if the world hates us for it, Father, I pray that the light shining into the darkness might draw others to you and that you might be glorified. So we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.